Every now and then during lunch, we'll sit and watch an Andy Griffith show with Alice, because, of course, Andy Griffith is about as clean as they come. And so we watched one, it was a month or two ago, and it's the one where Barney falls asleep in church. I don't know if you guys remember that one. And he sleeps through the whole sermon and snores and bothers everybody else. And then when he comes to the door and he's shaking the preacher's hand, "Oh, it was a great sermon, preacher. That's a topic you can never talk too much about, is sin," you know. All right. And it's, of course, funny, and we laugh at Barney. But it's funny that as we come to our passage this morning, there's a topic we can't talk too much about, is sin. Because if you remember back in 2 Samuel, and we'll review it here in a minute, David has committed horrible sin against God and against other people. And so when we come to Psalm 51 this morning for our passage, we're going to understand and study how can, once we have sinned and destroyed that relationship almost, how can that relationship be restored? So if you wanted a title for this morning, we might say Repentance and Reconciliation, or something along those lines. Repentance and Reconciliation from Psalm 51. We need to understand how we who have broken God's law and affected that relationship, how can we be restored and reconciled to God our Father? Well, as you guys are turning there, let me pray for us, and then we'll get into the study of God's Word. God, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your Word that's clear. And thank you for King David, who, although he was a sinful man, by your grace and Spirit, he inscribed these words for us to study, and so that we can understand how we as sinful people can be made right before a holy God. And we're thankful that we find out it is your compassion, it's your grace, your loving kindness to us. And we pray that you would bless our time this morning as we study, that we would be honoring to you. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you remember, but back in late 2017, over a period of several weeks, there came a rash of accusations from women against several high-level Hollywood executives and directors and actors and producers, and the course of that turned into what's now known called as the Me Too movement. And ultimately, there were several high-powered executives and famous celebrities that were accused of various levels of sexual assault and sexual misconduct. And most of the time when the accusations would come, the man usually who was accused would say, absolutely not, that never happened, or at least they would say whatever happened was not wrong or illegal in any way. There was one man, however, who released a statement, and I want to read a couple sentences to you because this is very telling of the way that the world and unbelievers think about wrongdoing, about sin, ultimately. One man was accused of sexual misconduct, and this is his statement. "These stories are true. I have been remorseful of my actions, and I've tried to learn from them. There's nothing about this that I forgive myself for, and I have to reconcile it with who I am, which is nothing, of course, compared to the task I left these women with. The hardest regret to live with is what you've done to hurt someone else. I've brought pain to my family, my friends, my children, and their mother. I have spent my long and lucky career talking and saying anything I want. I will now step back and take a long time to listen. Thank you for reading." That was his response to accusations of sexual misconduct. "It's true. I regret it, and I'll try to learn from it." Whatever that is, it's not biblical repentance. It's not confession of sin before a holy God. So the question is, what is that? What is biblical confession of sin? How can we take steps to restore the broken relationship we have with God when we have sinned against him? You know, this man, he used words like regret and learning from my actions. In Psalm 51, David uses words like sin 6 times, transgression 3 times, iniquity 3 times, evil, blood guiltiness, broken, contrite. That's an appropriate response to sin, is to call it what it is. In Psalm 51, this is a response to a series of events in David's life covering about a year, a little over 9 months in his life. And we know that David was a man after God's own heart, right? 1 Samuel 13 tells us the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And yet, even this man, who's a man after God's own heart, these series of events will be a stain on his legacy forever. 1 Kings 15, 4 and 5 says this, "But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem because," listen to this, "David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." These series of events followed David his entire life. Everyone turn to 2 Samuel 11. Keep your finger in Psalm 51. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. But turn back to 2 Samuel 11 because this is the passage we studied a few months ago that leads into the writing of Psalm 51. That 1 Kings passage mentioned Uriah the Hittite. You remember that Uriah was one of David's mighty men, we find from 1 Chronicles 11. A band of elite soldiers that were David's best friends over many years, and some of them probably friends all the way back to when they were hiding in caves and living off the land, running from Saul. Well, in 2 Samuel 11, and we remember that David had fought against the Arameans and then the Ammonites, who had formed a coalition to battle against them, and then he sends out his men back to besiege Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. And during that time, you see in 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, "When evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." You all remember the story that David brings her to the palace, commits sin against her. And then in the following episode, he then tries to cover up the initial sin, first occurring in his own heart, and then, of course, resulting in his sinful actions. He tries to cover up that sin with more sin. And so we find in verses 6 down to 13 how he sins against Uriah, and he forces him to get drunk and lies to him and tries to cover up his own sin that way. Then he commits sin in the following verses, 14 and down, against both Uriah and Joab by forcing Joab as his general to ultimately commit murder by the enemy and getting Uriah and Uriah's men killed in battle. And then we come to the end of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, and it says, verse 26, "The wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And then she bore him a son. But the thing that David has done was evil in the sight of the Lord." And so when chapter 12 begins, we see a transition. And Nathan, the prophet, comes at the word of the Lord to David, and he tells him a story, you remember, of a rich man with many flocks and herds and a poor man with one little lamb. Nathan tells this story, and at the end of the story, this is interesting, David becomes very angry. He is angry at the man in the story that he would do something so atrocious, so wrong and sinful. And so David tells Nathan that they should find this man and they should punish him for his actions. And then Nathan's words beginning in chapter 12, verse 7, are just terrible for David to hear. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who had delivered you from the hand of Saul." Verse 8, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." God says, "I gave you everything. And if it wasn't enough, all you had to do was ask. I would have given you more. And yet, verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" And then we see in the following verses that in many ways God gives David's own sin back to him as his punishment. David committed adultery, and therefore his sons would commit adultery with his wives, or his son. David had committed murder against Uriah, and so God would give back the death of his son to David, and he would enjoy the consequences of his actions. Back in chapter 11, we saw that David had rejoiced at the birth of his son, and yet here we see David mourning over the reality of the consequences of his sin. Look at verse 15. It says, "Nathan went to his house, And then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that the child was very sick. In verse 16, it says, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Possibly for a few days, even maybe up to a week, David is in this position of fasting and praying before the Lord, confessing his sin, begging forgiveness, and ultimately begging for the life of his newborn child. But look back at verse 13, because verse 13 is when David realizes he has, by the Spirit's work in his life, an understanding of what he has done. And it says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. But look at this. Immediately, Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. That's the message that we believe and preach, is that we are sinners against the Lord, and yet the Lord has taken away our sin, isn't it? But how do we get between those two? What process is there between us sinning and the Spirit leading us through repentance, ultimately to being restored to the Lord? That's what we'll study in Psalm 51. So if you'd like, you can turn over there and we'll begin working our way through that passage. If we had a theme for this morning, we might say something like this. Reconciliation begins with repentance. Reconciliation begins with repentance. That is, if we are to restore or be restored in our relationship with God, whom we have sinned against, we must begin with repentance. And so in Psalm 51, we'll break it down into four blocks, four sections, and we'll see four steps of biblical reconciliation. So the first step is verses 1 through 9. We'll talk about biblical repentance. Repentance. And now when I say that, in one sense, this whole passage is about repentance. But specifically here, we're talking about a few things. We're talking about David's confession of his sin. We're talking about him proclaiming the character of God. And we're talking about him asking forgiveness from God for the sins he's committed. That's what we mean when we say repentance here in verses 1 through 9. Four steps to biblical reconciliation with God. And the first is repentance, verses 1 through 9. Let's actually read the whole psalm together and then we'll start to work through it. Psalm 51, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will sing joyfully of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. The first nine verses of Psalm 51, we can see David's repentance, his confession, his declaring of God's righteousness, and his asking for forgiveness of sins. Notice how it begins, and let me warn you, we'll spend a lot of our time in these first nine verses. This is really the heart of the psalm. Verse 1 begins, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." The idea of being gracious is that God would show David favor, favor that David was not currently enjoying because of his sin. Derek Kidner says that this idea of gracious mercy is the language of one who has no claim to the favor he begs. David understands that he doesn't deserve God's favor, and yet he asks for it anyway. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Notice that David doesn't say, "Be gracious to me, O God, because I am your chosen king, because I am so important, because I'm a man after your own heart, because I've proved to myself to you over and over again." David understands that that means nothing. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God," according to what? According to the character of God, the one thing that doesn't change, the one thing that doesn't falter, the one thing that doesn't fail. David begs forgiveness and blessing and favor from God based on God's own character. Now, we need to be careful as we study the psalm to not mix up in our minds. David is not being converted here. This isn't his conversion story. We're not seeing David repent for the first time ever. But we are seeing David, as an Old Testament saint, repent to the Lord as if it's his first time, because he sees his utter sinfulness before the Lord. And yet we see here, even in the things he says about God and the way that God relates to him, how his eternity is secure. He can say, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness," because he knows his relationship with God is secure through the Messiah. "According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." According to the greatness of your compassion, that the greatness, the largeness, the bigness of your compassion, God. If we could say this respectfully, David's almost saying, "God, you're going to need the most compassion you have. Go get out your biggest jar of grace. I'm going to need it." The greatness of your compassion, your mercy on me. John Calvin says this, "David prays for this great compassion as if mercy of an ordinary kind wouldn't suffice for so great a sinner." David needs God's greatest compassion because of his sin before the Lord. But you notice that word compassion is a very interesting choice here because of this. Remember back in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 that we just looked at, when Nathan tells him that story at the beginning of chapter 12, and he tells the story of the rich man who took the lamb of the poor man and slaughtered it for his guest. And it says David was angry, right? He was angry at this man's actions in this parable that he was told. And it says in 2 Samuel 12:5, "David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and he had no compassion.'" When David was angry at the man in the story, it was because this man looked at someone else and didn't have compassion on this other person in their life. Instead, they took advantage and abused power for this person. You're seeing the awful irony here of David's situation in the story that Nathan tells him? So now when we get to Psalm 51, and David has been made aware of his sin through Nathan, ultimately through the Lord, he sees that terrible irony that he didn't show compassion to Bathsheba, ultimately to Uriah. He was the rich man who took advantage and abused his authority in this situation, and he didn't show compassion. But what's the one thing he needs from God? He needs God to not abuse his authority over David. He needs God to have compassion and grace for David. And so he prays, "According to your loving kindness and according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my iniquity. Blot out my transgressions." Blotting out is the idea of erasing. You know, we have those magic erasers now that clean anything, they say, until you try it and until you have a three-year-old. That's okay. Blot out my transgressions. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, says the Lord. I will not remember your sins. You know, as New Testament believers, we understand that blotting out sins is not something that can just happen. God can't just change his character and say, it's okay, I don't care about sin anymore. We know the full price, or we hope to know the full price of what that cost. Colossians 2:13 and 14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How? How could he do that? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. By the satisfaction of our debt in the Messiah, we can enjoy the compassion and the blotting out of transgressions. David obviously didn't know the name Jesus Christ at this point, but he did have faith in a Messiah to come who would be the one who would blot out his transgressions. He understands that only God can do that. And notice he says transgressions there, an interesting word. The idea has the idea of a crime or an offense. David understands he has broken God's law, and he prays that God would pardon him for that. And prays, and he continues here in verses 2 and 3, to tell God how much he needs to be forgiven. He's overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The idea of washing is the idea of doing laundry. But he says, wash me thoroughly. It could be even translated, wash me again and again. Wash me multiple times. David understands that his sin is not a small matter. And even like he said, God needs his biggest compassion for him. He says, he's going to have to wash me over and over to get rid of this sin. Being washed like a filthy garment. And then he used the word iniquity. There's three words for sin here that we see in this passage used again and again. Let me briefly compare them for you. So there's the idea of sin, and we use that one most often. And if I said sin means to miss the mark, right? The idea of sin is that we don't measure up to God's standard. We can't meet it. Transgression could also be translated trespass or crime. The idea is that we have gone beyond what God has commanded. What God said, do not cross this line, and we say, happily, we will cross over. We will step over. We will trespass. We will transgress. And then we have this word iniquity at the in the middle of verse 2. Iniquity has the idea of twisting. It's the idea that God has given us good things and we twist them. We pervert them. It's the perversion of good things that we ought to be enjoying and using for God's glory, but we have taken them and made them for our own purposes. So we have sin where we're not measuring up. We have transgression where we are stepping over the line. And we have iniquity where we are twisting the things that God has given. But here we see God, David expressing again his guilt to God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The idea of cleansing is the ritual purification. The most formal, official way David can think of to be absolved of his sin is to be cleansed according to the ritual purification of the Old Testament. And so he begs God to cleanse him that way. Jeremiah 33:8 says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, by which they have transgressed against me. There's also three words here for wiping out sin, which is used. Blot has the idea, like we said, of cleaning, of removing the legal record, of erasing the crime. Washing has the idea of removing that status of being guilty. And then cleansing is that declaration of being in right relationship again. Come to verse 3, and David says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He knows his transgressions, and they are ever before him. The idea of that word before, it's that they're laid out on a table. It's like if you came and you sat down at Thanksgiving dinner, and where all the dishes and side dishes and the turkey should be laid out on the table, instead, every single one of those is a reminder of your sin. The sin is laid out before David to where he sees it all over. Now, what's unclear is when David came to this point of realization. Because when Nathan first came to him again, he told him this story, and David doesn't appear to have any guilt whatsoever. He's blaming the man in the story. And then Nathan has to literally say, no, you're the man. But at least between when Nathan told him and when he wrote this psalm, again, possibly when he was praying for his child, David's sin was ever before him. He couldn't get away from it. Matthew Henry wrote this quote. I think this is helpful. David was upon all occasions put in mind of his sin and was willing to be so for his further abasement. He never walked on the roof of his house without a penitent reflection on his unhappy walk there when he saw Bathsheba. He never lay down to sleep without a sorrowful thought of the bed of his uncleanness. He never sat down to meat, never sent his servant on an errand or took his pen in his hand, but it put him in mind of his making Uriah drunk and the treacherous message he sent by the messenger and the fatal warrant he wrote and signed for Uriah's execution. Note, the acts of repentance, even for the same sin, must be often repeated. It will be of good use for us to have our sins ever before us, so that by the remembrance of our past sins, we may be kept humble, and we may be armed against temptation and quickened to duty and made patient under the cross. There is something of benefit to be reminded of how sinful we are, so that we're reminded of how gracious God is. David's sin was ever before him. Have you experienced that? No, I have. You're in sin, and even for the short time when you're refusing to repent of that sin, it's there. There's a weight to your sin. If there's no weight to your sin, there's a problem. There might be no spiritual life in you at all. But David tells God that this is how he's feeling, that it's always in front of him. And then in verse 4, David tells God who he has sinned against. Against you, you only I have sinned. Now, there are plenty who read this section of Scripture and not understanding the context want to cast blame on David here and say, David has no care for the people he sinned against. So the question to you all is, who did David sin against in this scenario? Bathsheba, Uriah. Anybody else? Israel, the nation. God. Who else? Joab. Yep. Anybody else? His family. His sons are going to bear a lot of the weight of his consequences, right? Sure. Of course we understand when we look at this that David sinned against all kinds of people. Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab, the easiest ones. He sinned against his own body, the scripture tells us, in sexual sin. He sinned against the people of the nation that he was supposed to lead as a man after God's own heart. He sinned against his children by them bearing the consequences of his actions and all these things. Sinned against his other wives by committing sexual sin that God had not desired for him. And yet, ultimately, David's right. When it comes down to it, who did David sin against? He sinned against God. You and you only, against you I have sinned. 2 Samuel 12:13, David told that to Nathan we read earlier. I have sinned against the Lord. Genesis 39:9, Joseph says the same thing when he's being tempted by Potiphar's wife. He says, how could I do this great evil and sin against Potiphar? And sin against God. Psalm 41:4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul writes that even when we're sinning against the brother who have weak consciences, it says we are sinning against Christ. And in Luke chapter 15, you remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son comes back and the father rushes to meet him. What does the prodigal son say? He says, I have sinned against heaven. And in your sight. I have sinned against heaven. He sinned against God first. And David understands this. Against you, you only, I have sinned. And I have done what is evil in your sight. This here is David's specific confession of his sin. He says, this evil in your sight. What is evil in your sight? Now, David doesn't specifically recount his sins here because, frankly, the whole nation knows his sins now, don't they? But here he says, God, I am asking forgiveness because I have done this evil in your sight. That would be an application for us that when we sin and when we pray and ask forgiveness for God and we confess our sins, that we ought to be specific. We ought to specifically confess the things that we have done against God, both to remind ourselves and to ask forgiveness for those things, as opposed to saying, God, forgive me for everything I did. And not calling to mind those things in which we've broken God's law. But look at the end of verse 4, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice that those are present tense verbs. They are. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. These things are always true about God. God is always justified. He is always blameless when he judges. You can disagree with God as much as you want. You'll always be wrong. God is always justified and blameless. Derek Kidner says, no one could find fault with God's judgment on the sinner, even if it was our place to do that. You can disagree with God, but God is always right. He is always justified when he judges. In verse 5, we see a little bit of a transition here. David is still confessing sin and asking forgiveness, and all those things are intertwined. But here, he shifts from, like we said, confessing that specific evil, and now he's going to confess his general state of sinfulness before the Lord. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, David is not accusing his mother of infidelity or sexual sin in this case. He actually, in Psalm 86, calls his mother a servant of God. Here, he is not commenting on his mother's actions. He's commenting on his own state of sin. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The first part says, I was born a sinner. And then he goes back and says, you know what? Let's take it back further than that. I was conceived a sinner. Even before I was born, I was in iniquity. This is the theological concept of original sin, that we are born as sinners both by nature and then ultimately by our choice. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. John Calvin says, original sin is a disease fixed in our nature. David says, I was brought forth in iniquity. But then he makes a contrast between verses 5 and 6, because in verse 5, he talks about how utterly sinful he is, but in verse 6, he says, that's not what God wants for me. That's not what I should be, because in verse 6, he says, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. He says, in my innermost being, I am a sinner, but I should be full of your truth. In my innermost being, I am in iniquity, and I should know wisdom. But he recognizes here that God is the one who brings that to pass. You desire truth, and you will make me know wisdom. God is the one who teaches us those things, and who is the one who changes our hearts ultimately. It's pretty interesting that even in writing the psalm, and even in David's process of repentance here, that he's modeling this. He is being made to know wisdom even as he's recounting his sin. As he's repenting, God is growing him in his understanding of God's grace and truth. And so David confesses his sin before God, both his specific sins, but then even here, his sinful state before the Lord. But you notice in verse 7, he's gotten himself all worked up again over how sinful he is. And so in verse 7, he cries out to God again, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, hyssop was a kind of a bushy plant. Think of something, you know, like the cilantro and oregano and mint and those kind of bushy vegetables there. And the idea here in the Old Testament, they would use that as a paintbrush because of all the ends of them, and they would dip it, and then, like even in Exodus, when they put the blood on the doorpost, that's what they used, is a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop was used in the ritual purification, and so David here says, God, I need to be purified again. I need to be purified with hyssop, and then I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, a favorite passage of mine. Come now and let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. David says, purify me and I will be clean. Verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You see, broken bones are often used in the Old Testament to describe not physically being broken, but spiritually, having a broken spirit before the Lord. Hezekiah says this in Isaiah 38:13. I compose my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night you make an end of me. These bones being broken is like a broken spirit before the Lord. But David says, let my broken spirit rejoice. Let me be glad before the Lord because he has forgiven me these things. Matthew Henry says, it's well noted that joy comes after the cleansing of sin, not before. We ought not to rejoice in our sin. We ought to repent of our sin, and we find joy in the forgiveness we find in Christ. Verse 9, David says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Jeremiah 16:17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. So the question is, how can God hide his face from David? Why is David even asking this? Well, in the same way that you and I, we often say, well, you ought to forgive and forget, right? That's what we say. Forgive and forget. Well, is it actually possible for you to intentionally forget something? No. The more you think about forgetting something, what are you doing? You're thinking about it more. But even in our relationships, and the same is true with God, God does choose to intentionally not dwell on those things that we've done against him when he has forgiven us. And so for us, when we sin against our spouse or our family members, can we truly forget the things that, or can they forget the things we've done against them? No. But they can choose to not dwell on those things and to dwell on others. And so here, David says, hide your face from my sins. And you say, God is omniscient. He knows everything. How's he supposed to hide his face from your sins? David's asking that God would not dwell on the things that David has done against him. So David has confessed his sins to God. He's thrown himself at the feet of God, begging for compassion that he knows he doesn't deserve. We've seen him repent of his sins in these first 9 verses. The second step of reconciliation with God comes in verses 10 through 12, and we'll call that renewal. First was David's repentance, and now David's renewal, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Did it die completely? Oh, that's apparently not a live plug then. Interesting. I'm so sorry. I think we'll have to be done for the day. So, first was repentance, now renewal, verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David requests God to create in him a clean heart, not a physically creating him a clean heart, but spiritually. He needs to be renewed. And the idea of creating is not this ex nihilo, like God created everything out of nothing by the word of his power, but rather in David needs a full renovation. Have any of you guys ever done or seen something like, you know, where they flip a house, where they just gut everything? The only thing that's left is the foundation, and the what comes is something completely new. That's the idea. David says, I don't think there's much left of me that's not sinful. I think I need a whole new heart. He begs God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Matthew Henry says, only the one that made the heart can make it new, and to his power nothing is impossible. Then he says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Renew within me. Restore back to its original condition the spirit that I have. Lamentations 5:21, restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored and renew our days as of old. He says, I need a steadfast spirit. Several years ago, my wife and I had a little house in Roanoke, and the fence post had been there since the house was built. And so by the time we got there and a storm came, all the wooden fence posts had rotted and the fence fell down. So at the time, we were serving in college ministry, so we had some of them poor guys come over to our house, and we tore out the whole thing and dug up the old rotted fence posts, and then we dug holes, and we put down metal fence posts, filled the holes with rocks, and poured concrete around the fence posts. Probably, those fence posts were more secure than the rest of our house at that point. They were sturdy. They were fixed. They were established. They were steadfast. David says, I need a strong, established spirit committed to righteousness, not committed to this sin that I've been involved in. I need a steadfast spirit within me, like the one I've had before when I was obeying God. God, renew to me a steadfast spirit. And then he says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The idea of being cast is to be thrown out, to be hurled away. In Jeremiah 7, God, in his judgment of the people, says, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brothers. Now, we come to this and we say, whoa, 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 whoa. I know the perseverance of the saints. I'm a good theologian here. I know that God can't take away his Holy Spirit from me. So we need to be careful when we study passages like this, and we need to come in with an understanding both of the context of the text, but remember, we need to let the text speak for itself, using the rest of the scripture to aid our understanding. And so here, we need to be careful about deciding we know what the text means before we know what the text means, but we also need to be careful to let the scripture speak as a whole. Remember, in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit did some interesting things. The Holy Spirit was used as a special manifestation of God's blessing and power to allow someone to do a special task for the Lord. You remember back when they were designing and building the tabernacle, that it said the Spirit of the Lord came on the craftsmen so that they built the tabernacle as God had designed it. You remember when Samson did all of his incredible feats of ripping gates out of the grounds with his bare hands. What does it say? It always says the Spirit of the Lord came on him mightily. And so when David here is talking about God's Spirit within him, he's not talking about the indwelling presence of the Spirit that assures his salvation. Rather, he's talking about that special blessing. Remember, in 2 Samuel 7, when David was in 1 Samuel 16, when David was anointed, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David mightily, and then the next verse says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, right? David has watched a man go from having the blessing of God as the chosen king of Israel to being a sinful, mentally unstable man who is not abiding by the blessing of God. And David says, I don't want that. David says, God, don't take away your Spirit's blessing from me as the chosen king of Israel as I watched happen to Saul. Do not take away your Spirit from me, and do not cast me away from your presence. Rather, he desires to be like God said he was, a man after God's own heart. Now, we understand that the scripture speaks clearly for the New Testament believer. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we can't get away from that, whether we like it or not. We are sealed by the Spirit, Ephesians 1 says, for the day. So David asks for renewal here. Verse 10, he asks for renewal of a clean heart, a steadfast, strong spirit within him. He asks not to be taken away from the blessing of the Holy Spirit on him. And he asks in verse 12, to be restored to the joy of your salvation. The joy of your salvation. Isn't it true that when we are in patterns of sin, that the joy of our salvation is hard to come by, isn't it? Why? Because we're not considering our salvation. We're not considering the beauty of the gospel. We're considering our own self-pleasure. But here, David says, I've repented of my sin. I'm asking for renewal from God. God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That salvation, that deliverance that God has given him from his sin. And he asks to be sustained, upheld, supported by God with a willing spirit. There might be an application in there for us as well. Do we sometimes lose the joy of honoring and serving our Lord? Do we lose the joy of our salvation? Of course, that joy, like we talked about, is threatened when we're in sin. We need to repent and turn back to the Lord to have that joy restored to us. But even do we find joy in serving God, in evangelizing our neighbors, and in serving in the local church, and in studying His Word? Are those things a joy to us or not? Here, David confessed his sin, repented before the Lord. Then in verses 10 through 12, we saw David ask for renewal from God. Now, verses 13 to 17, we'll see David's response. And really, this wraps up the idea of repentance, doesn't it? That we can't just say we're sinners and then walk away. That there's a response that needs to happen. I think it's very interesting, the three responses David has here in verses 13 to 17. In verse 13, we see persistent evangelism. Evangelism. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Psalm 22:27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. David tells God, I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I need a steadfast spirit to pursue serving you. And I'm going to tell everybody I meet about it. I will teach transgressors your ways. I'm going to find all the people who are sinners like me, and I'm going to tell them about this. I'm going to tell them about how I'm a sinner, but how you forgave me of my sins. I'm going to tell them about how you are a God of justice and holiness. And then I'm going to tell them how you're a God of grace and mercy and compassion. So the question is, when you consider your own salvation before the Lord, your sinfulness and yet God's forgiveness of you, does that lead you to want to teach transgressors the way of God? Does it convict us that we are to be the ones who are bringing sinners back to God or not? I love this comment from Derek Kidner. He said, this psalm itself is the richest answer to David's prayer, since it has shown generations of sinners the way home. David prays in the psalm that God would let him teach other people how to be right before him. And what does God in his infinite grace allow for David? To inscripturate this prayer so that here we are being taught by David as transgressors God's ways. Amazing. So David's first response is evangelism. In verse 14, we see loud praise, loud praise. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. David is, again, he used that word blood guiltiness. He's aware that he has sinned in committing murder against Uriah, and ultimately, I believe he's considering even the death of his infant son as God's judgment on his sin. He says, I have blood on my hands, and yet God, the God of my salvation, is the one who delivers me. And then he says, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Does anybody have an ESV translation? Anybody? No. You do. What can you read where it says, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness? What does it say? Yeah, so that word there, it can mean joy. It can have to do with the emotion that goes with it, but it actually usually refers to the intensity. So it says, sing aloud, right? Let me sing loudly of your righteousness. The idea here is that, again, like talking to the transgressors, David refuses to be silent about what he's learned from God in this situation. He won't hide his feelings about God's righteousness. Everyone will know. This is a total aside, but you should sing loud when we sing in corporate worship. Sing joyfully, sing aloud of your righteousness. Psalm 35:28, and my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Write this one down. Psalm 71:15, my mouth, listen to this, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. Why? For I do not know the sum of them. I tell of God's righteousness all day long because I don't know the sum of it. Verse 15, David continues that he will praise the Lord. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. So he responded in verse 13 with evangelism. He responded in verse 14 and 15 with praise, loud praise. And now verses 16 and 17, David responds with obedience. Verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. You remember back in 1 Samuel 15, one of the things that grieved God the most from Saul's kingship was that Saul chose these arbitrary external obediences rather than his heart being right before the Lord, right? And you remember in 1 Samuel 15 how Samuel calls Saul on that and he says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." David learned the lesson from Saul's disobedience. Saul was trying to obey externally, and his heart was far from God. And so David says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." I love that phrase, "otherwise I would give it." David is willing to do anything he needs to do to obey God. He will do whatever it takes to restore his relationship with God. He says, "I would give it." But then in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Matthew Henry says, "It is a heart breaking with itself and breaking from its sin. It's a heart pliable to the word of God and patient under the rod of God. A heart subdued and brought into obedience. It is a heart that is tender like Josiah's and trembles at God's word. Oh, that there were such a heart in us. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You remember the Old Testament law that the lambs and goats that they brought for the sacrifices couldn't be blemished, right? They couldn't be broken. God would not accept a broken animal as a sacrifice. But God always accepts a broken heart. He always accepts a contrite and broken heart. God will not despise it. So we saw David repent of his sins, confessing them before the Lord and begging forgiveness. We saw him ask for renewal of his countenance and his heart and his spirit within him. We saw David respond with evangelism, with praise, and with obedience. And here we come to the fourth step of reconciliation in verses 18 and 19, and that is restoration. Restoration. "By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem." Zion is the hill on which Jerusalem is built, right? "By your favor, do good to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." The restoration that we're looking for is not temporal blessing, is it? We're not looking for, okay, I feel better now. I'm glad I got that off my chest, God, because now that you and I are good, I can go back to enjoying the things that I was enjoying. Rather, David says, when your favor comes on me, by your favor do good to Zion, that favor, you know what it leads to? It leads to verse 19. "Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices." I can be restored to true worship. That's the idea. I'm not going after a temporal feeling. I'm going after being able to worship in spirit and truth. But notice, God will not delight in righteous sacrifices from a sinful heart. He delights in these sacrifices, righteous ones, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. You know, what's interesting about this, these last couple verses is we know, and we'll see as we continue in our study of 2 Samuel, that David's sin brings a lot of consequences, right? His family falls apart. His son rebels against him. He begins a civil war. Ultimately, he commits incredible sin, but then he's killed by David's commander. After Solomon comes and the kingdom is restored for a time, Solomon's son Rehoboam comes and his sin and the people's sin leads to God giving both the split kingdom, Israel and Judah, into the hands of foreigners. They're carried away into captivity. But eventually, the people do repent, and God is faithful to his promises, and he brings the people back into the land. And here in verse 18, it says, "By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in righteous sacrifices." Hundreds of years later, Nehemiah 12:43 says, "On that day they offered great sacrifices, and they rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar." Even David's sin couldn't destroy God's plan for his covenant people. Even David's sin couldn't alter God's plan to enjoy sacrifices of his people in righteousness. God is the one who granted favor to them and brought them out of the land and back into the land, and here he enjoys their sacrifices hundreds of years later, as David prophesies. We are sinful people, are we not? We can look at David and say, man, he was a really bad sinner. Or we can look at David and say, he's a sinner like me. I hope this was helpful to you as we saw David repent of his sin, ask for renewed spirit to respond and to resolve to fight against sin, how he responded in evangelism and praise and obedience to the Lord, and then even here as we see God's gracious faithfulness to restore David and then to restore even his people moving forward. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thankful for that? I know I am. Let's pray. God, you are good and kind, and we are sinful and rebellious and broken people, and yet you're kind, you're compassionate, and you are the one who can blot out and erase our transgressions, iniquity, and sin. We are so thankful for your kindness to us, God. Thankful for the story of David, how we can see in his life a sinner who was restored to you by your great grace and mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for us to be in relationship with you. We pray that we would fight hard against sin, that we would respond in obedience, and that we would ultimately glorify you in the way we conduct ourselves today. We pray all this in your name. Amen.